Well, this week we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So you can open your Bibles back up to that text. We're not going to be doing the whole chapter like we read, but we're going to be just doing the first 11 verses. Reformed theology has always insisted that God deals with humans in terms of covenants. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago in our Sunday school class when we went through chapter 7 of the Confession on covenants, and we've been starting to see the implications of that in our Sunday school in chapter 8 with Christ as the mediator of the covenant. In fact, because the Bible is God's word to man, and because God only deals with us according to covenant, covenants are the Bible's own way of organizing itself. So when we talk about believing in covenant theology, what I'm saying is that that's not something that some theologians back 300 or 400 years ago just decided, oh, this would be a good, exciting way to read the Bible. This is the way the Bible itself is organized, is according to covenants, how God deals with us and how he talks to us. And so we saw this in the Confession, and I encourage you to go back and even read that again in chapter 7. That's why we read part of it today together. Why does God deal with us in covenants? I think that's a good question to ask. God made us in his image, you'll recall, in Genesis. As image bearers, all people are in relationship with God. All of us know God and are therefore responsible to him for what we do. We learned that in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. We all know God, and we're all made in his image. And it's because we are responsible to God that we see the foundations of the idea of covenant in the covenant of works. The covenant of works is one of two, kind of, I think of them as big picture covenants that God has made with people. Now, today we read the covenant of grace as given to David, but it's not a separate covenant that is completely unrelated to, say, the covenant of grace that he gave to Abraham. It's the way some people view these things. So that God has given completely different covenants at different times. And that's not true. God is building upon the one covenant of grace as he gave it to Adam, and as he gave it to Noah, and as he gave it to Abraham, and as he gave it to Moses, and as he gave it to David, and as he gave it to Jeremiah. It's all one covenant, but there's more and more about it that's revealed. I want you to understand that. So it's pretty important to understand that. It unifies the scripture instead of segmenting it and tearing it apart. So that's why I call it kind of two big picture covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Works, by definition, are something that we do. In order to be responsible for something, you must first know what you're being held responsible to do. You see? In giving us laws to obey, God is doing nothing more than telling us where we are responsible before him. Now, always accompanying the law, there are promises and threats. And we're going to see that. There's curses and blessings that are sort of wages or gifts for obedience or disobedience to the law. So, God made us in his image, and he made us in relationship with him. And since we're so separated from him and he's holy, he has to come to us. And the only way that he can establish a relationship with us and himself is by means of covenant. That's how he's chosen to do it. So that's why we say, why covenants? Well, covenants have three main parts, put it very generally. There's parties, and there's stipulations, and then there's promises and threats. Pretty simple. The parties enter into a sort of eternal contract via relationship with each other. Okay? But a covenant is more than a contract. Because normally when we think of contracts, there's ending dates to contracts. If you were to read business law, for example, you get all sorts of contracts. But there's always some sort of an ending sort of a date. But that's not true with covenants, unless the stipulations of the covenant have themselves been broken. Then the covenant's over. Now, I was thinking about this and kind of applying it to marriage. Because marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. It's a covenant. And I think one of the biggest reasons why there's so much divorce in our day is because people are failing to realize the difference between a covenant and a contract. Does that make sense? Marriage is not a contract that you can end anytime you feel like it. It's a covenant. And not only is it a covenant between the two human parties, but there's a third party who enters into the covenant, which is God. That's why it says the two will become one flesh. It's a sacred sort of a union, and it's a covenant. And it can't just be terminated unless somebody violates the conditions of the covenant, which is why Jesus said, God told Moses that if somebody commits adultery, then the terms of the covenant have been forfeited. You see? It's a conditional covenant. But you can't just run away from a marriage because you feel like it, because the contract ends. You know, you can't do that. So there's a big difference between a covenant and a contract. Well, the terms of the covenant, what are they? They're the laws. That is, in any command, when I mean so talk about a law, we're talking about any command ever given by God at any time in order that we might know what he expects. So therefore, it's not just the Mosaic law that we're talking about, but any law. The Mosaic law is the covenant of works as given to Moses and Israel on Sinai. And it's also, by the way, I think, fleshed out within the broader context of the covenant of grace. Because who did God give this covenant of Moses to? He gave it to his own people who are already in the covenant of grace. But I won't get into that. That's for another time. It's really this outfolding of the covenant of works given to Adam that we see really kind of blossoming when it comes to Moses. Now there's three parts of the covenant can be found right there at the beginning with Adam and Eve in the garden. So the covenant of works was really there in the Garden of Eden, even though it's, again, not a biblical term, but like we've said before, neither is Trinity and some of the other phrases that we use. But think about, I told you there's three parts of the covenant, and they're all right there in the Garden of Eden. What does God say? He says, "You must not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat it, you will surely die." Well, first of all, he says, "You." God is showing that he's already in a relationship with Adam. So there's the parties are right there, God and Adam. And he says, "You must not." In other words, he's giving a command to obey something that he said. This is what we mean by a law. So now you've got your stipulations. Then he says, when you do, you will surely die. In other words, God is giving a promise. So all three parts are right there in that one verse. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, this has just been really recently uncovered by scholars in the last half a century. The entire book of Deuteronomy is a book of covenant, where God starts off saying, I am your God, I'm entering into this relationship with you, I'm going to give you the law, and that takes up most of the portion of the book, and then at the end of the book, you've got these promises and threats. So the whole book of Deuteronomy is a great example of a covenant or a treaty that God makes with his people. So this idea is not foreign to Scripture, it's everywhere in Scripture. Now, a covenant that is based upon obedience to the law is what we call a covenant of works, or what is also called the covenant of life. If we call it a covenant of works, we're calling attention to the fact that if perfect obedience to the law is rendered, then God's justice will see to it that the person will receive reward or merit for the obedience. It's a covenant of works with rewards or punishments if you disobey. If we call it a covenant of life, we're calling attention to the nature of the reward that would be received. It really doesn't matter what we call it, because like I said, the term itself is not a biblical term, so these are ways that we go about helping us to understand what's going on in the covenant that God's giving. Now, as we enter into our text this morning, the very idea of a covenant of works, which is clearly laid out for us in our passage, seems to some like it's the exact opposite of justification by faith alone talked about in 1:16 and 17. Spent a whole sermon on that. Here's where we need to understand the flow of the book of Romans, okay? 1:18 through 3:20. When we first started the book of Romans, I gave you a general outline. And that was all one section. It represents a parenthesis in the thought of Paul. If all you had in your Bibles was You go through chapter 1 and you stop at verse 17. And then for some strange reason, verses 18 through 320 were ripped out of your Bible. And then right after 117 started verse 321, you would be reading along and you wouldn't ever skip a beat. You're saying, okay, Paul's explaining justification by faith alone now in 321. Okay? The giant parenthesis that we're in the middle of right now is where Paul is talking about the sinful condition of humanity and why it is that we need to have justification by faith in the first place. After all, if he never mentions that there's a problem with us, then why in the world would we need to be justified? So Paul's explaining, okay, I've told you justification by faith alone, but now I'm going to go into all this sin of all people in the world. Well, why he's doing that is because he's explaining to us, he's helping us get ready for why we need the gospel in the first place. If there's no bad news, you don't need good news. Right? You don't need any news. So Paul hasn't yet come to the covenant of grace and explained it. And that's what I'm trying to get you to see. And that's why it seems like, upon first reading, there could be a contradiction here. So what is it, Paul? Are you saved by works or are you saved by grace? He hasn't gotten to the covenant of grace yet. So don't get ahead of yourself in your thinking through the book of Romans. Stay in the passage that we're talking about, and I think it will help you understand what's going on a little bit better. So I'm going to get started in 2 verse 1 as we sort of get back into the flow of thought of things. Now, some people who read Romans 1, 18 through 32 are undoubtedly very uncomfortable applying the text to themselves. When they hear the passage read or preached, they continue to use the law in the wrong way. James calls the law a mirror, if you recall that, in James 1:23. Its purpose is to reflect back to us what we look like when God's holiness is revealed to us. And what do we look like? Well, Paul's showing us. We look very ugly when we look in the mirror of the law. When we use the law the proper way, our focus becomes internal. It's a mirror. We're looking back at ourselves, and we're not looking out at others. Now, this drives us to want to deal with the ugliness that we see in ourselves, and this hopefully in turn, if the gospel is presented, will drive people to the only solution to ugliness that they see in themselves, which is in the gospel of Christ. But many people don't use the law as a mirror. Instead, when they hear the text, they will immediately look outwards to others, not inwards to themselves. For the law for this person is not a mirror, but a magnifying glass. You magnify the law and all of the imperfections of your neighbor. It becomes a means of passing judgment on everyone else but yourself. You're now able to see the speck in your brother's eye, but you can't see the log in your own because you don't have a mirror. Right? I was thinking about that this week. That kind of makes a lot of sense. When this person hears Romans 1, they're not convicted of anything, but rather, they're looking around at everyone else, thinking to themselves, I'm glad I'm not like that person. This is exactly what Paul has in mind in starting verse 2:1. That's why I bring it up. He says, if you'll read, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." The word "therefore" there is the connector phrase between what came before it at the end of verse 1 and what comes after it. And sometimes I believe that the chapter breaks that we have in our Bibles, which were created by people, are sometimes unfortunate because we have a tendency to stop reading when we really need to keep reading. And I think this is one of those places. There shouldn't be a chapter break right at this point. We need to keep reading. There's a therefore there for a good reason. Not to cut it off, but to make us keep reading. Now, last time I said that the "them" in chapter 1 includes everyone. Here we have further proof that this is true. Paul's basically saying, if you think that you're not among those I've listed in the previous verses, think again. If you're going to pass judgment on another person, you need to look in the mirror, because you do the very same things. It's interesting to note here that he says things, which are plural, meaning that we do more than just one of the things mentioned in that list of things given at the end of chapter 1. At this point, I kind of was thinking about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and his ability to show that if you have ever hated anyone, you've committed murder in your heart. If you've ever lusted after somebody, you've committed adultery. In other words, It isn't just the outward acts that makes us sinful, which we might have a tendency to read chapter 1 and say, well, the outward acts there, I guess I don't do those. Well, let's take it a little step further and go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if that's our tendency. It's the disposition of our heart and the things that are in it that makes the law breaker, even if we haven't actually externally violated the command. So I ask you all, please understand the importance of this for your own well-being. I was talking to Janelle this week about sort of this terrible state of preaching in our day. And she comes home at the same time every day, and so she gets to hear kind of the same program on the radio if she decides to listen to it. And she gets really frustrated with this one particular radio program, which is obviously a Sunday morning sermon from an evangelical conservative. Because they say, well, this morning let us pray. So she's got the idea, well, this isn't just some sort of side teaching. This is a Sunday morning sermon. I can't believe it. There's tremendous pressure on pastors to soften what the text says, or to confuse the law and the gospel, or to not even give either one of them when they read text. Pop psychology and self-help tips and moralizing the text, which is what she heard particularly, was pop psychology all week from this guy in his Sunday morning sermons. How to have a better life. I was listening to, or was watching TV, flipping through the channels, and I saw a fellow on TV I had never seen before. So I thought, oh, I'll watch this guy, see what he has to say. And I learned that he was going through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so I learned that we need to get rid of the fiery furnaces in our lives, just like they got in their lives. You see, this is happening everywhere, and it's very concerning to me. Because this is not what Scripture is about. And there's tremendous pressure on pastors everywhere to fall into this sort of preaching. It seems to only be increasing exponentially. And I've determined that I will not take those sorts of approaches to Scripture, even though it may offend some of you. I'm compelled to say what the Word of God says and nothing more. As a teacher, I don't know if you recall this in James, but all teachers are going to be judged more strictly by God Himself. So it's a very serious thing. And a pastor friend of mine told me, we were talking about this a couple weeks ago, when I die, I hardly think that God's going to look at me and say, how many people did you get into your church? Or how many lives did you make happier? He's going to say, were you faithful to preach what I communicated to my people in Scripture? And that's what the judgment's all about. And that's why this is not, I mean, it's funny to kind of think about what's going on in one respect, but it's a horrible, sad thing in another respect. Because the Word of God is not being proclaimed when the purpose of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is to get rid of fiery furnaces in your life. That's not the Word of God. So I kind of bring that as a little parenthesis, because this is a hard thing, passing judgment on someone else. What does Paul mean by passing judgment? It's important for us to deal with this for a moment, because the popular thing that I've heard my whole life is, you're not allowed to judge me. Jesus said, judge and you too will be judged, right? I can't tell you how many hundreds of times I heard that in high school, especially growing up. Everybody said that. Not that I was judging everybody all the time, but they said that all the time. Is all judgment upon people bad? Well, consider. If all of it were bad, how could anybody ever tell anyone else that anything that they were doing was wrong in any way? It would be impossible. How could you have parental discipline? How could you have church discipline? How could you have national courts and jails and laws? You couldn't. It's just silly to think that all forms of judging are wrong. Consider Paul when he was talking to the Corinthians. He says, I have already passed judgment on the one who did this. Well, this is the same man who's talking here in Romans chapter 2 about passing judgment. So obviously, all passing of judgment is not wrong. He says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Jesus says this. Jesus, the same man who said, don't judge or you too will be judged, says Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That would be passing judgment in a certain respect. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Clearly, we must be allowed to pass judgment of some kind. The judgment that is appropriate is when a true sin, as defined by the word of God and not by ourselves, is known, and when a person needs to be dealt with it in the correct manner and procedures given by Jesus. And Paul says this, hand the person over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, passing judgment is appropriate if the motive is so that restoration will occur and salvation may be the result. Right? The sort of judging that is not permitted in Scripture is that self-righteous attitude. Again, not necessarily an action, but an attitude of how dare you have done such and such. All appropriate judging starts with a sense of personal repentance, and we'll see that in a couple of verses, and a realization that but for the grace of God, there go I. And then, in humility, the firm and loving hand of discipline may be used. So if you feel like you need to pass judgment upon a fellow brother or sister for something they've said or done, always make sure that you begin the judgment with yourself first. That's kind of my warning in this. When done in this attitude, the person you're trying to restore will be able to tell, and you will have a much better chance of being heard. But if you don't start with yourself, I think all of us have known people who do this, and probably all of us from time to time ourselves have been on the wrong side of this. If you don't start with yourself, it's easy to see the hypocrisy a mile away. And most likely the judgment, that may be even good, will fall on deaf ears. So moving on from verse 1, let's go to 2 through 4. Paul's main point here is not necessarily our judgment upon others, but God's upon us. He's using this as a transition. He uses the way hypocrites judge to move to the way God judges. And so verse 1 is a transitional verse from us to God and ultimately to the covenant of works that is going to be talked about. God alone has the ultimate right to judge anyone, and he indeed will judge everyone, whether the final verdict be guilty or not guilty by means of his son. God's judgment is based on truth. In other words, God alone has all the facts and is perfectly righteous in order to be worthy of passing judgment upon humans. This is why Paul says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent, Paul says. It is the Lord who judges me. If God is perfect in his judgment, then it's a good thing for the Christian to fall into his hands rather than into the hands of men. I want you to understand that. And think about David when he says, and God's passing judgment onto him for what he did with David and Bathsheba. And he says, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. Our passing judgment might be viewed from the perspective of, because verse 3 comes back to this briefly, the sort of judgment in mind in verse 3 is that which says, I will escape the judgment of God because I am a Jew, or to make it contemporary, because I'm a Christian, and I have the law, and I'm not like you. That's the attitude of judging that Paul's talking about here. Paul says this sort of person will in fact not escape the judgment of God at all. Such an attitude is nothing but, quote, show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Now stop for a moment and consider God's kindness, tolerance, and patience. Let's not move over this. You know, every once in a while, a modern-day Christian chorus comes along that I say, okay, the words to that are actually okay. And there's a song that particularly that I've heard in the past, I can't even remember how it goes, but it's this verse. The kindness of God leads you towards repentance. That's a good thing to sing about. So we're going to talk about it for a minute. I'm of the opinion that the following often occurs in one's view of God as they shift from Arminian thinking to Calvinist thinking. This is very easy to happen. After the initial shock that God is in fact the one hardening some of his own free will, finally sinks in. It's often the case that we ourselves become numb to the sight of God that we once held so dear earlier in our theology, which is the love of God. In other words, it's all too easy for us to finally see the justice side of God and for this to overwhelm us so much we don't realize the love side of God. Okay? hold both of these in balance. Because God is both. He's not one and he's not the other. In seeing only the justice, it can tend to make people bitter and angry at him, because we forget that God is in fact a God of love. So here we have three words that describe God. He's kind, he's tolerant, and he's patient. He is kind to who? He's kind to everyone. Even those he hardens, he acts kindly towards by giving them good gifts that they do not deserve. Everyone has water, food, shelter, clothes, health, money, and we could go on and on and on. But God is especially kind to those he has saved. How terrible is it then to forget how kind God is towards us, just because our circumstances are not the way we want them to be? You may say that God is making my terrible circumstances the way they are, and I don't like them. And I don't like him. I know he's sovereign, but I don't like it. That could be an attitude that people have. I've heard it. You must understand that God gives us what he gives us because he's trying to wean us from this present evil age. He doesn't want us to put our hope and trust in what we see now, but what we will inherit then. I keep bringing this back up because it's so important for us to understand that. Therefore, we must learn the secret of being content. Philippians chapter 4. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well fed, whether living in plenty or in want. The secret of being content, and understanding the kindness of God, is to not trust that you know what's best for you or your family or your job primarily, but to trust that God does. And that he is kind. Well, the kindness of God is also put together with his tolerance and patience. His kindness comes in stark contrast to the fact that he must be tolerant and patient with us while at the same time being kind to us. Think about this. This is really amazing. He's being tolerant and patient with sinful people at the same time that he's being kind to them. How hard is it for us to do this with each other? We find it hard to be tolerant with other sinful people, even though we are sinful ourselves. But God is not sinful. So how much more infinitely difficult, if I might put it that way, is it for a being who is not sinful to be tolerant with beings that are sinful? That's incredible that God could be tolerant like that. And how should this impact the way we are tolerant with each other's faults? Do you see here again how what you think about God directly impacts how you act? If God is tolerant, and I can't believe that he's tolerant based upon who I am, I guess maybe I have a way that I can be tolerant too. Doctrine comes first, then the ethics, and it's a natural outflow. It is the kindness of God that leads us towards repentance. God wants to save his people. God will save his people. God is kind. And so, his desire to save people comes from his kindness. It is not the other way around. God is not just kind as a sort of an afterthought because without being kind, we wouldn't be able to be saved. God, and on the contrary, God wants to save us because he is a kind being. That is his nature. Truly, all we have to do is look around at all of the blessings we receive every day just to see that. And so let's give him thanks for his kindness and tolerance and patience and not be like Romans 1 talks about. They refuse to give thanks. And let us truly think about how incredible it is that a holy being can be tolerant and kind to sinful people in the first place. Now, as we continue on through 5 through 11, we come to this. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Paul's going back and forth. You see how he's doing this? He starts with our judging, God's judging. Back to our judging, back to God's judging. And it's back to our judging, and then he's going to finish with God. Okay? We again move back to viewing human judgment already mentioned in another way. The sort of judgment that we have in mind at this point in this verse that I just mentioned a moment ago is that we ourselves are not repentant of our own sins. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, that's the person who's judging here. In other words, when passing judgment on another person, we are not humble ourselves before God for what we have done. There's no brokenness here, only anger at others. What we learn about this sort of judgment passing is that it does nothing but store up the wrath of God against ourselves. So that's kind of a serious thing to think about if we have a tendency to pass judgment on others with this sort of an attitude, is that it's not doing anything but hurting ourselves on that great day, the day of God's wrath, that last day that is going to be so terrible. Let me talk about that day for a minute. See that? It says, storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. We just learned in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is being revealed now in certain ways. Now Paul goes to that last day and how horrible it will be for the hypocrite, for the person who's not clothed in Christ's righteousness. Zephaniah says in 1:15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Amos says of it, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Obviously, this day of wrath will be terrible for those who hypocritically think that they have escaped God's judgment because they are guiltless before Him. Now, people don't like to hear about the fact that there's going to be a day of wrath in the future. They think that there will be no such ending as this for their rebellion against God. And so what they do, I believe, is they create all sorts of religions to try and convince themselves that there's not going to be a day of wrath at the end. But all paths do not ultimately lead to one destination, like we hear over and over and over again, especially living in Boulder County. It is the ultimate destination, or I should say, what we always hear is that all paths lead to God. That's not necessarily the way we want to put it. We want to say all paths lead to the great and terrible day of the Lord, in which He will be present. It's a very big difference there. There's no second chances. There's not many lives to get it right. We don't have karma and reincarnation and whatever else we want to think about having. Those don't exist. There's not many ways to worship God, and there's not many gods to worship. I like to think of it like this. It's kind of a Stephen Wright joke. God lives at the end of a one-way dead-end street. That's where He lives. You want to get on a map? All roads. He leads right to this one particular destination, and this is the destination all of us are going to face in the day of judgment. Talk about that at the end with the date with the covenant of grace. Okay, so though they don't like to think about a future judgment, it's certain to come, and we are told that this judgment itself is based upon truth and upon the very character of God and the relationship that we all have with Him. So here we now come to the covenant of works that Paul's talking about. Everyone wants to escape that day via their own powers and works. And this is how they're going to be held accountable to. So what does Paul say? He says, that's perfectly fine with God if that's the way you want to have it be done. So Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now remember, all religion in the world, except for Christianity, is ultimately based upon what you do. Christianity alone is based upon what God has done. So therefore, Paul says, if you want to have a non-Christian sort of a worldview, fine. God will give to each person according to what he has done. This isn't a hypothetical. This is a true statement. You can see why some are troubled that Paul is going against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Well, since when does God give according to what we do? Right? I thought we were saved by faith alone. Remember, that's why I brought that up. But it gets more clear. He says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Here we're told straight out, if a person persistently, steadfastly, and with patient endurance, and that idea of a patient endurance is a continual, ongoing, lifelong process, seeks glory, honor, and immortality, then God will give them eternal life. Now, I think some people are tempted to think that they can do this. I read that and I go, yeah, I guess so. Kind of the scales, the weights and balances sort of a deal. But Paul goes on to say this. Well, first of all, they would say this. God, I can do this because God wouldn't give me a command that I couldn't accomplish myself, right? God will give to each person according to what he has done. This is the way the thinking goes. Well, God wouldn't judge me if I couldn't do it. But that's not what the Bible says. That's what the 19th century philosopher Immanuel Kant said. It's not in the Bible that you can do what God tells you to do. That's not in the Bible. Nevertheless, we have not been told that no one can in fact do this. At this point in time, we haven't been told that nobody can do this. We have to get to chapter 3 for that. So for the sake of argument, say that somebody can do this. Until we get to chapter 3, then Paul's going to blow that out of the water. For now, we're saying that God's judgment is perfectly just. If you want to be judged according to your works, that's perfectly acceptable before God. After all, this is the same basis that he judged our original parent Adam by. All you have to do is persistently seek glory, honor, and immortality. Now, Adam failed and he only had one law. And he was in a state of innocence and no curse and perfection all around him. And we have a lot more laws and we're fallen. Maybe somebody can do it, but I really don't think so. And just in case you don't think, just in case somebody comes out and says, well, maybe I can do it, there's a flip side of this coin that Paul now says. There's the disobedient side as well, not only the obedient side. In other words, remember we pray in our confession some weeks, by obvious violations, the things that I have not only done but have left undone. Right? There's two sides to the obeying of the law. This is that negative side. You must also not be self-seeking or reject the truth or follow evil. Now, ever. We'll talk about that in a second. What's the consequences of that? There will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism, Paul says. So if you want to live according to the covenant of works, and right there you can see the covenant of works, there's people, there's laws, there's blessings and promises, then what you must not do is be self-seeking. Well, how often? Well, it's not just less than 49% of the time that Paul's talking about here. You must not reject the... You can't ever be self-seeking. You must not reject the truth and follow evil. This means, among a million other things, that you must believe in Christ Jesus. For to not do so is to reject the truth and follow evil. So how can you be a non-Christian and say, I'm not rejecting the truth and I'm not following evil, but then say I don't believe in Christ? That's rejecting who Jesus said, I am the truth. And again, you must never do evil. Well, how often? Well, not just sort of less than 49% of the time, but all the time. There's no hint of a scale here. You must never, ever do evil. That's Paul's condition in the covenant of works. You must always do good. If you do this, you will be justified in God's sight, and you will have earned the reward for your good work. And that reward is, in fact, glory, honor, and immortality. Contrary to popular belief, God, in fact, does not show favoritism regarding the covenant of works. All people are weighed on his scales, and his scales never falter, and they're never out of balance, and they're never crooked. Whether or not you're a nominal Christian, Christian in name only is what that means, or a Gentile, or a Jew, or a Muslim, or anybody else, all under the covenant of works will be judged equitably by God. He's fair. That's what he says. Ironically, though, all people seem to demand of God that he be fair, yet no one's willing to accept the fact that he is fair, because the fault lies with us, and not with him. Isn't that kind of interesting? If you're a sinner, you don't want justice from God, you want mercy and grace. So the covenant of works is the enduring relationship that all people who are not under the covenant of grace stand in. It continues forever. It starts with Adam and it continues all the way through. You're either under one covenant or you're under the other covenant. Because you're in relationship with God. There's no third option. Though Paul does not here deal with the covenant of grace, it's appropriate that we understand the basis that God can deal with us in the covenant of grace without violating his own justice to the covenant of works that he had already established. We talked about this with the adults in Sunday school class today. The covenant of works doesn't just sort of stop and God sort of starts with plan B with the covenant of grace. That's not the way it works. The covenant of grace fulfills everything that was required of the covenant of works. The covenant of works demands the perfect seeking of glory, honor, and immortality. by not disobeying any law whatsoever. That's the condition. So enter the God-man, Jesus Christ. Though he was born of his heavenly Father, and thus was always very God of very God, yet he was still born a man, born under the law. Being born under law means that he was no different than anyone else. He was born under the covenant of works. It's important for you to understand this, because your entire salvation depends upon it. Now, not understanding it doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but this is the foundation of how you can be saved. Peter tells us this about Jesus. He says, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Why would Jesus need to entrust himself to a judge? I thought he was God. It's because he himself, being a man born under law, had to be judged according to what he had done. Somebody has to fulfill the terms of the covenant of works. Somebody has to do it. And this is what Christ came to do. Remember how he said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Somebody had to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And fulfill it he did, perfectly. We're told in Hebrews, the Son has been made perfect forever. And why was he made perfect? Because he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus gained his own justification from God. In other words, God gave Jesus according to what he had done. Christ fulfilled the stipulations of the covenant. Christ, by persistence in seeking glory, honor, and immortality, gained for himself eternal life. And it is because he gained eternal life for himself that he is able to give it to others. God showed the world that he as Father is in fact just by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus did not deserve death, but he died because he gave his life up for his sheep. Because Jesus did not deserve death, God raised him back to life and seated him at the right hand of the Father, the position of highest honor and authority in all the universe. Now you guys can see why I said, "Oh, I might as well not even preach the sermon after Sunday school today." The covenant of works thus continues for all people born into this world until such a time as they, by faith, take hold of the truth that Christ himself fulfilled the terms that no one else could. They then enter into a new covenant, not like the old covenant. This covenant is of grace alone and by faith alone because of Christ alone, because of what he has done. It is a covenant of grace. It's a one-sided, unconditional guarantee on the part of God to save the person who believes in and trusts that Christ has fulfilled the other covenant and has paid its penalty on my behalf. And so ultimately, all of us will be condemned or saved by works. Is that startling? It shouldn't be. The question is, will you be condemned because of your own imperfect works? Or will you be saved because of Christ's perfect works? Am I going to die by my works, or am I going to live because of Christ? That's the ultimate question that you can ask. It's the natural question that comes from our passage. Am I trying to live by my own self-righteousness, or am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for teaching us in your word this morning about the way that you relate to all people. I pray, Lord, for those who may be sitting here today who are still living according to the covenant of works, which is a conditional covenant and which terms can only be met by perfect obedience, that they might see the law and use it as a mirror on themselves, so that they can see that they, in fact, are not meeting those terms of that covenant in the relationship that they are indeed in with God, and that they might flee to Christ and enter into the new covenant of grace that fulfills and completely comes out of the covenant of works, but fulfills those terms and unconditionally gives life to those who believe that Christ obeyed the law on my behalf. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who is our substitute and who died in our place and who took upon our sins upon his body on the cross, and who also gives us his life that was gained through the resurrection, so that we can have life that we never had before, and that we might enter into this new and wonderful relationship with the Heavenly Father. Thank you for these things. We thank you for Christ, and we pray that he would get all of the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.